The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome again. You'll find it helpful to have your Bibles open at John 6, the fourth sign. While I was preparing this, I was reminded of a story that I once read by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. Has anyone ever read the Sherlock Holmes stories? The dog that didn't bark? Yeah. The denouement of the plot is there's a mystery why somebody's come in and there's a murder's taken place, and they cannot understand why the dog, which was there, didn't raise a big commotion. And at the end of the whole story, Holmes comes up with the ingenious solution, which he always does, that it was in fact the master that had returned home and had committed the murder, and the reason the dog didn't bark was he heard the master's voice. And that's what we're here to do this morning. We're here to hear the master's voice. And I pray that we will do that. Joe's already prayed, so I won't add to the prayers by praying again. This is the fourth sign. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." These are words uttered after 40 days in the wilderness himself, the words he used to respond to the devil when he tempted him by asking him to turn the stones into bread. And these 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness tempted by the devil, they're taken often to correspond to the 40 years in the desert, rather, that the Israelites were tested. The time when they failed, in fact, the test that was put before them. Whereas in Jesus' temptation, God finally received the faithful covenant partner that he had longed for. And this is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think we can see the same sort of understanding in the passage this morning. The frames of understanding John is using here, it's so often the case in the Gospels, they're typological. And it's clear to me at any rate, and I hope I can demonstrate to you as well, not just because it's a clever way of looking at it, because I think in fact this is the way that John means us to understand the text here, that Jesus is the new Moses, the one who liberates God's people from their harsh bondage to sin and leads them to the promised land. For those of you who might be a little skeptical about this or think that I'm trying to undermine a literal reading of the text, which I never do, but you might think so, the words that we had at the end of last week's passage, at the beginning of this week's in John 5, make it clear, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? It tells us something about the nature of Scripture as well. The words of the Bible are the words of God. The words of God point to him who is the Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we are to read Scripture. If we're reading Scripture and from anything other than that, anything other than finding Jesus in Scripture, then we're not really reading Scripture rightly. And many have noted the similarity. I have trolled through the commentators this week, have noted the similarities between Jesus going up the mountain and the passages that we find in Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy, where Moses goes up the mount Sinai. Later in Numbers 11, again, he not only goes up the mountain, but brings food down to the multitude. I wanted to say a little bit, though, by way of explanation, this word typological I used. Just to give a brief explanation, by typology, I mean this a dominant pattern by which we're to read Scripture. It's a matter of hermeneutics, a bit of a fancy word. But never mind. The hermeneutic pattern of those who have undermined the faith in the last few centuries is to interpret scriptures allegorically. That is, they say that in this passage, for instance, Jesus goes up to the mountain and feeds 5,000. Well, that cannot be literally true. He cannot possibly have done this because, of course, that would be a miracle, showing their bias against the possibility of miracles. They've categorically excluded it in advance. And so they undermine the literal reading of what's happened here. I'm not doing anything of the sort here. I think that Jesus did, in fact, feed 5,000 and many more for that matter. But what I am saying is that the real significance of this is not just in the feeding of the 5,000, but in the significance of that feeding of 5,000, not just for the 5,000, but for all the people of God. What does this mean? What does this miracle say about our Lord Jesus Christ and about us sitting in the pews in the congregation today? That's the typology. How does it lead us to our Lord Jesus Christ? What does it say about him? Because that's the great discovery of the Reformation, that the scriptures are to be read Christologically. The lens through which scriptures are to be read are through Christ, and everything is fulfilled in Christ, and everything, all of God's work is done by Christ, even today in your midst, in the preaching of the gospel, in the reading of his word. And this misunderstanding, though, this is what Jesus is rebuking the Jewish people for. He said that if they had believed Moses, as they claimed they did, they would have understood that Jesus was pointing to him. They would have understood that, but they didn't understand that. So it's not that the past significance of the events are irrelevant. It's rather that what Moses did in the desert was significant because it pointed to Christ himself. Moses himself died. He didn't reach the promised land, but he, by faith, believed in the one who would redeem him. And those who have lived by faith have always placed their trust in Christ, even before he set foot on the earth, as he did, as recorded in our passage this morning. Now, this Christological reading, if I can use that word, this reading in which Jesus is the significance of the text, is signified by the text, it runs entirely contrary to the teaching of the rabbis Jesus' day. They expected when the Messiah came round, he would be something like an Elijah figure. And in fact, in other renderings of this account, and there are four of them, all four Gospels, in fact, have this particular miracle. This is the only miracle, aside from the resurrection, that all four Gospels record. It's interesting in itself. They expected that Jesus was something like an Elijah. I'll come to that at the end of my sermon, because we're going to address what is at work in that place. But we see it in verse 14 here. He says, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world," the prophet being Elijah. So it's not just a case of a simple misunderstanding. It is a denial that God is in their midst, that he is, that they need to be saved. They think that by holding to the scriptures, they don't need a savior. They've already been saved by Moses. So it's not just a misunderstanding, and it is a matter of grave spiritual significance, and it's not just for them. It is a matter of grave spiritual significance for all of us. Because as I said, these words, this miracle was performed not just for the people of his day, it was performed for us. The response needs to be by us to God in the same way. You don't need to accept my words on this. In fact, I would say on this matter that my words have no authority in and of themselves. And this is the case no matter who's preaching up here, or in any church for that matter. The words of the preacher are only authoritative insofar as they point to him who has the authority. That is Jesus, the one who is the authority. This is why I'm so pleased to be a part of a church where we place ourselves under the authority of Scripture. Steve talked about the elders' board, the governance structure. We understand that these are human things, they're fallible, we're sinners, mistakes will happen here. But by placing ourselves under the authority of the Word of God, we are saying that we will be governed by him, and we will do our best under his shepherding to be good stewards. That's what I understand by what was said there. And it was quite clear that that is what was said there. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? I'm going to put that question on the back burner for a second because I want to get into the passage a bit more closely. But that's the real issue in this passage. Three things seem clear to me from the passage, whether we're a believer or not, and I don't think anyone can doubt them. First of all, crowds of people are thronging to see Jesus because of what he's been doing. He's been healing the sick, not just in the accounts that we've been given in the Gospels, but there are countless miracles, we're told, that aren't even recorded that he performed. Everywhere he went, he was healing people. And the crowds are now thronging to him. We talked about 5,000. That's probably just the men. They'll have women and children with them. There may be 20,000 people there. That's a lot of people. Secondly, Jesus has compassion upon them. And because they are in the middle of nowhere, he feeds them miraculously. Thirdly, they want to, in response to this, they want to acclaim Jesus in a way that he, however, does not want, and he withdraws from them. All these three things I think we can see from the passage, and no one can dispute them. Other thing I want to draw to your attention, and I think this gets us into the passage a bit more, is that at the bookends of the passage, that is in verse 1 and verse 15, John makes some geographical references. At the beginning of the passage, he refers to the Sea of Galilee, which John tells us is also the Sea of Tiberias. At the end of the passage, it's also in verse 3, but at the end of the passage, we're told that Jesus withdraws to a mountain. So there's a sea, there's a mountain. Very straightforward, except for the fact that this is no ordinary sea. And the mountain to which he retreats at the end is no ordinary mountain. There is a sea there. There's a Galilee, the Lake Galilee is there. There is a mountain there, but there are mountains all around Lake Galilee. I'm going to come to that in a second. Let me say a bit about the sea. With respect to the sea, I want to amplify this a bit because I think by doing so we can see that far more than a historical account of an event is at work here. There's a theological significance that is powerfully presented in this passage. So first of all, John alone among the Gospel writers mentions the fact that this is the Sea of Galilee and the Sea of Tiberias. That alone, for me as a literary scholar, pricks up my attention. Why in the world has John included this detail? One of the things that is interesting about it is that he is giving us an element of factual evidence, specific evidence that gives an idea of an eyewitness account. He also mentions the disciples by name. Says that this man asked him and this man asked him. This is not the way you tell a mythological account, which is how many of the commentators want to read it. This is not the way you do it if you're going to do that. So the genre, the form in which it's presented already disputes mythology here. But John mentions that it is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, who is John? What do we know about John? And what can we derive from that knowledge? Well, John is probably not just the writer of this gospel. He's also probably the writer of three epistles that we have in Scripture. And certainly, most will agree, and certainly the church historically has said, that John is also the writer of the book of Revelation. John on Patmos. So what's the significance of the sea there? Let me talk about the significance of the sea for a few minutes, and then you will, I think, start to get the picture of why John mentions that it's the Sea of Tiberias. First of all, this reference to the sea is a reference to the sea as a place of great evil. Exodus 15, verse 19. For when this is after in the Exodus event, when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Isaiah 57, verses 20 to 21. If I can find that here briefly. I won't use all the references. 20 to 21. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Psalm 2 speaks of the nations raging. Why do the nations rage? Says the psalmist. And the word for raging is like the tumult of a sea in a storm. The sea will be stormy in some of Jesus' miracles as well. Similarly, in Luke 21:25, he will again talk about the sea. What does he say about the sea there? He says, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. Are people afraid of the water? Is this some sort of phobia? I think not. I think far more is at hand here, and it's presented in Revelation itself. Right at the end, in the new heaven and the new earth, when it comes down, we're told there was a new heaven and a new earth, and there was no more sea. Did God not create the sea? Is the sea not, in and of itself, a good thing? Well, then why in the new heaven and the new earth is there no more sea? It's because throughout Scripture, the seas have a symbolism attached to them that is so strong that whenever the writers of the Gospels and any writer invokes the sea, they always connect it with chaos at best and with the restless evil that opposes God's righteous rule throughout. So when John here in verse 1 mentions the Sea of Galilee and furthermore adds that it is the Sea of Tiberias, he's connecting it with evil, and the evil is also being connected with the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor, who is Tiberius. That's why he includes this little detail. Now, so in other words, this is not just an event of a feeding, of a miraculous feeding. It is a display of a God who is good and fighting against the powers of evil that rule in his day. In his day, it's Tiberius. In our day, it's not the Roman Empire. But still, that is what is at work here right at the outset. I'm thoroughly convinced of that. But you may not be, and you can come and talk to me after, and we'll talk some more. But I think that is clearly what is going on here. Now, I'll move on from the sea because I can talk about things like this all day. Maybe it's just because I have a literary mind and this interests me more. But the fact that John writes, in writing the book of Revelation, talks about Babylon the Great. And everybody understands that he's not speaking of Babylon because Babylon has been crushed. He's speaking of Rome. Again, connection with Tiberius and the Roman Empire is, to my mind, quite clear here. For me, this is an open and shut case. Not everybody thinks in a literary way, but I think this is the way the Bible wants us to understand it. Secondly, the mountain. What's with the mountain? First thing I want to note, has anyone been to Israel here? I was once told never to start a story with when I was in Israel and give this explanation. So I'm not going to do that, but today on Google Maps or whatever, you can look at the Sea of Galilee for yourselves. If you go there, you will see that around Lake Galilee, there is a string of hills. They're nothing like mountains. That's irrelevant. If you're from Ontario, any hill is a mountain, right? So for the Galileans, maybe it is a mountain. But the point is that there is no the mountain. The hills are the same size. But John clearly refers to, he goes up the mountain. And that, again, brings to my attention, what do you mean, the mountain? Why is he referring to this here? Again, historical significance. Used again in Scripture, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 2, he talks about the mountain of the Lord. And the mountain of the Lord is the place where God has set up his rule, and this is where the people who by faith live, reside. This is the mountain of the Lord. Similarly, in the book of Daniel, for those of you who know the book of Daniel, there's a great statue with a golden head, and a rock hits it and knocks it down, utterly destroys it. Now, the statue represents the Babylon, right? And Nebuchadnezzar, who is the head of it, destroys it. And we're told that the rock that hits the statue then becomes a mountain which fills the whole earth. Now, the rock, we understand by that to be Jesus, who will crush the mountain, or the rulers of his day. It will be Babylon, it will be Rome, whatever. But the mountain that then comes up as a result of that is, again, Jesus Christ and his people. Book of Hebrews, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Right? You've come to Mount Zion. When you come in worship, you are on Mount Zion. Those who live by faith are on the mountain. This is the mountain that I believe Jesus is on here, and at least this is what John has in mind. So we have the sea of evil, which opposes God's rule, and we have Jesus going up the mountain of faith as the new Moses. And what time of year is it? It's Passover. This is the third mention of Passover in John's Gospel. Like all of them, it's significant. The Passover itself signifies God's rescue of his people from the hard bondage of the Egyptians. And we understand by the bondage of the Egyptians, the greater bondage of sin, because that's what Jesus is going to release us from. And that is what John is clearly bringing to our minds here when he's talking about the Passover as well. Note that when he gives the Passover meal, there is no lamb. For those of you who've read the book of Exodus and know the stipulations regarding the Passover, you're to have an unblemished lamb. You're also to have unleavened bread. There's no lamb, and there's no unleavened bread. What's going on here? Jesus is celebrating a Passover meal. Note also that John throws another line in here, verse 4. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Why is it a feast? There's a bit of a derogatory tone in that. It's a feast of the Jews. Note that John, as I say, Jesus does not adhere strictly to that there's no lamb and there's no unleavened bread. So I think, again, John is clearly saying that was how the Passover was celebrated. This is the new Passover. This is the new Passover because Jesus himself is the lamb. The unleavened bread, which had no leaven because leaven represents sin, Jesus has no sin. He himself, we'll get into this more when we come to the passages following where Jesus speaks of himself as the bread of life here. But here he's simply talking, I think, about the victory of God over the forces of darkness and chaos, bringing people through that. Because that was what the Passover signified. The wrath of the Lord passed over the people of God and struck the Egyptians. So Jesus is the Paschal Lamb. Jesus is the bread without sin. And more to the point, Jesus is our Passover. So Christians, when they talk about Passover, we don't talk about Passover. Days don't matter to us as such. We don't celebrate a day. We don't celebrate a meal. We celebrate Jesus himself, who signifies all these things. So this is characteristic of John's narrative technique. He combines the literal and the symbolic all in one. Let's look at a few of the other details that he provides here, because they're also significant. And again, give evidence of an eyewitness account. Or if John wasn't there, which I think he was, he heard from somebody who was there. He mentions, as I said before, Andrew, and he also mentions Philip, and he also mentions that there was a young boy there and he had bread. What sort of bread? Barley bread. Again, specific details of an eyewitness account. Why does he mention this? And fish. Barley bread is the bread that poor people eat. If you cannot afford wheat, wheat requires cultivation. Barley just grows wild. The poor people eat the barley. The fish, this is a poor man's meal. They're on the by Lake Galilee. This is a poor man's meal. You don't have to cultivate fish. You just drop your line in and you can pull it out, or drop your net in and you can pull it out. You don't have to invest in all of the time and the labor of domestic animals. This is a meal for the poor. What does that signify? It's not just a meal for the people who have no money. It's for those who are poor in spirit. I think that's what is being signified again here. But they don't get it. Even the disciples don't get it. Andrew and Peter. What does Jesus ask him? He lifts up his eyes, verse 5, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" These are the words that Moses used to God one time. Jesus heard them. Jesus is echoing him here. There's almost a sense of playfulness. Moses once asked me, "Where are we going to find bread for these people?" Now Jesus is returning the question to his disciples. Where are we going to find bread for these people? We're told in verse 6, "But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." Where will we find bread indeed? And he provides the answer that he prepared in advance to give. Note that he first of all gives thanks for the bread, and then he distributes it to the 5,000, 20,000, however you want to see it. From the time of Hilary of Poitiers, 4th century A.D., this has been taken to, there's a feeding of a 5,000 and a feeding of a 4,000, for those of you who know your scriptures a bit better. Some think that it's just one feeding. I think this is nonsense, but it's possible. But let's just say that the numbers are different. I think it is two separate events. The 5,000 that are fed here and the 12 baskets that gather up the bread afterwards probably refers to the Lord's provision for the Jewish people. The 12 baskets represent the 12 tribes, whereas the feeding of the 4,000 will be taken up in how many baskets? You got it. Number of earthly completeness for all of the people of the world, the two, the Jews and the Gentiles, they're together, the Lord will provide for them, the Lord does provide for them. They see the sign, and it is a miraculous sign to feed that many people with that little bread and that little fish is a miracle. What do they understand by this miracle? They think the Messiah has come. Someone like the Messiah, an Elijah figure. They are right, but they misunderstand what that actually means. They think that Jesus is now going to come in their midst as a triumphant king, as they will receive him on Palm Sunday, entering Jerusalem as a conqueror, and they seek to make him king by force. It was said in Jewish legend that the Messiah would come during the Passover, and he would drive out the enemies of God's people. And they think, now he's here. Maybe he's just having a bad day, we just need to persuade him a bit. And so they seek to grab him and make him the king that will give them victory. How does Jesus respond to this? Verse 15. When Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. One commentator, whom I respect greatly, by the way, suggests that at this point it must mean that he went further up the Golan Heights. I think this is obtuse. I have to say, I won't say who the commentator is, it's irrelevant. But there are mountains, there are hills surrounding Lake Galilee. How can he go up further up the mountain to avoid them? If it's the mountain, there are crowds, there are 5,000 men and all of the women and children, then they're pursuing him, they want to make him a king by force, and is he run down the mountain and then up another one? I just don't think, this is just not credible. It makes no sense to me. I think it has a theological significance. The significance I suggested already. This is the mountain of the Lord. These people have been fed and received the sign of who Jesus is, and they have not received him. And so he withdraws up the mountain, which is the mountain of faith, by himself. He has offered to them, and they have not accepted what he has offered. And so he retreats back up the mountain. Figuratively is the literal reading here. Must be. Otherwise it's nonsense. Now it's fine for us. We're sitting in the pews today, and I often think about this when I'm reading about these poor people in the days of the Gospels who get Jesus' teaching wrong every time. I mean, the disciples never look good. They never get it right. And their mistakes are put in Scripture eternally, forever. We are they have the great privilege of being named in the Gospels, yes, and they get to look like asses for eternity, right? That's about it. But so it's easy for us to look condescendingly on the Jewish people who reject him here. And they don't get it. They don't understand the signs. So how does this apply to us then? Because clearly we are not here to mock the Jewish people who didn't get it. What does it mean? I'm going to return back to my earlier question. What does it mean for us to receive Jesus by faith here as he requires? Is it possible for us to be here in the presence of God's self-revelation? He reveals himself in his word and not receive him. I'm an evangelical. I've been an evangelical as long as I've been a Christian. I adhere to that, and at times I'm embarrassed by it. But nonetheless, I am one, and you are those, and we have to own this. One of the things that is said in evangelical circles, however, is that we want to distinguish ourselves from the Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics talk about their works, the good works that they do for God. We, on the other hand, we have our faith. Right? We don't live by works, we live by faith. I trust in my faith. I believe in my faith. Some of you may see where this is heading, some may not. Do you trust in Jesus Christ, or do you trust in your faith? When you say you trust in the name of Jesus, do you trust in the name of Christian or Christ? This is a significant difference for everyone. And this is the difference between being a Jew and being a Jew. Not all Jews are Jews. Not all Christians are of Christ. Are you of Christ? Do you trust in Jesus? And when we say his name, I don't just mean the word Jesus. I mean the person Jesus. He's the one you can trust. You can't trust a name if it's just... There are people, particularly in Spain and Latin countries, whose name is Jesus. Do you trust in Jesus? No, you trust in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is your Lord and Savior. At that point, you join him on the mountain of faith. Have you placed your trust in the name of Jesus, in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Lord, we know that we have nothing to offer to you. We know that our faith is not our faith. It's not something that we have created, not something that we can be given credit for. Our faith is the reception of you who are gracious to us. And so we pray, Lord, that when we talk about our faith, we'll understand not something that we have produced, but something rather that you have given to us, Lord, and that all we can do, like those who were fed, the multitude of 5,000 with a poor man's meal, respond like poor men and women with open hands. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who has not yet received you as his Lord, as her Savior, that they would receive you today, Lord. And for those of us who have, that you'd renew us, you'd refresh us, and you'd feed us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.